Well, good morning. I hope this virtual service finds all of you actually doing really well. I'm pleased to tell you that Dawn and I are well and that most of our staff is still feeling good. So I'm encouraged by that. Please continue to pray for them. Also, I'll ask that you would continue to pray for Joe and Joanne, just a quick recovery. Well, it's Happy Mother's Day to all of our moms out there. I hope that you are enjoying some time with your children this morning, if that's you. Otherwise, I'm glad that you are taking the time to be with us here as we dig into our third installment of this series, Have I Got Good News for You? You know, in this series, we've been looking at giving a fuller explanation and definition of the word gospel. You know, often in the modern church, the word gospel has been redefined, or should I say reduced, to something sometimes absolutely self-serving, or other times limited to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is absolutely important to the gospel, but it is not the entire gospel. What our goal is then in this study is to expand, to help us have a fuller working definition of the term gospel, so that when we use that word among ourselves, that we would use it in the way classically meant by the scriptures, not something that's been redefined by our age. We want to expand our understanding and engage all of the good news, not just a sweet by-and-by kind of good news that points only toward heaven. Now, week one, I explained that the word gospel, euangelion, simply means good news. And its primary use in all of Greek literature was not that of a sacred term, but a term used particularly in times of war. That original word, euangelio, is a variant of the word angel or messenger, a word that is used interchangeably, and was primarily used to speak of the person who brought great news of great joy from the battlefront back to those who were anxiously awaiting, the citizens, the politicians, etc., waiting to hear news from the battlefront. And so the person then who came bringing that news, if it was good news, was the euangelion, the gospel, the person bringing the good news. And so we continue throughout the series looking at the way that different words modify our understanding of good news in the New Testament. Today, we're going to be looking at the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, which is again found exclusively in the writings of Paul. Now, one of those reasons is really simple. It would seem somewhat redundant in the gospels if Jesus himself was using the term the gospel of Christ, since he is the Christ. That would be somewhat redundant. But also, here's the thing, is that we want to notice that the five times that I could find, there might be some others, but the five times that I found it just really succinctly said the gospel of Christ were all in the writings of Paul. Now, that makes sense because Paul wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, and so he used it on at least those five occasions as a modifier to describe and to enlighten us or enlarge our view on what the gospel is. With those and things in mind, let's take a look here. We're going to be in Romans chapter 15 today. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. If you would like to join me on your phone or tablet or in your paperback Bible, however you read, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, is my absolute favorite translation. Let's take a look, shall we? We read these words. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by the way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and by deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, you may have noticed in the reading of that text that Paul uses both the phrases gospel of God and gospel of Christ interchangeably. I think that's important for a couple of reasons. One, it gives us that sense of interconnectedness, that as we're talking about the gospel, we're not talking about multiple gospels. It's not the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of... There is only one gospel. I made that point just a couple of weeks ago when I was stressing that the gospel of the grace of God was no different than the gospel of the kingdom. Those things were both in the same context. Here today, the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ used interchangeably. Now, I guess we could possibly stop there and say, well, clearly we're talking about all the same gospel, and we, you know, could just simply accept everything that we've heard up to now. But the reality is there are concepts expressed here in the opening of this pericope that will tell us several things additionally about the gospel than we've talked about in weeks before. Part of that is that there are some things here happening in the Roman church that have brought Paul great joy. He's aware that they have the gospel specifically, he says, because one, they were full of goodness. Full of goodness. Secondly, that they had all kinds of knowledge. In fact, the term there that's expressed is this idea that not just head knowledge, but all kinds of knowledge. And third, that they were able to instruct. And when I'm talking about instruct here, I don't mean didactic teaching. I mean that they were able to admonish one another. So these three measuring sticks, if you will, of the Roman church that Paul is using, keep in mind that some of Paul's associates actually had planted the church in Rome. Paul did not plant Rome directly. It was a byproduct, a fruit, if you will, of the good work that he had done in making disciples in other places, specifically, I was about to say Ananias and Sapphira, but that's not right. two of his disciples, Priscilla and Aquila, had planted the church in Rome along with some others. And so Paul is evaluating Rome as he's writing to them. He's telling them what he knows about them in terms of their spiritual condition and what things he thinks need strengthening or shoring up, so to speak, so that they would also be an authentic church of Jesus Christ there in Rome, and that there would be no difference in the gospel that was preached in Rome as opposed to the gospel that had been preached in Jerusalem or all the way to the very ends of the earth. And so as he's evaluating them, one of the things that he says about them is he knows that they have received the true, the authentic gospel because they are full of goodness. Can we take just a moment and pause right there to reinforce that simple but profound statement? They are full of goodness. I think it's important that that sinks in because oftentimes in the generation in which we live, the modern church has likened itself for a cheap grace or a consumer gospel that is all about just me getting saved, me getting my boxes checked, me being all right, but actually having very little fruit or difference. In fact, oftentimes, as the gospel is proclaimed by persons, they will simply point away and say, "Don't look at me. Look at Jesus." Whereas Paul said profoundly, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. Not because Paul was perfect, not because Paul was an apostle, but that it was the normative way of expressing the Christian faith was that people should be able to look at the fruit of Christ and see Christ-likeness, that we, as the people of God, would express Christ-likeness, that there would be something about us tangibly that people would be able to say, look how they love one another, look in how they behave, that there is a real fruit of the Spirit that is manifest. When we think of Paul's writing in Galatians chapter 5, he says that the fruit, singular, not fruits, as I've often heard it said, it's not fruits of the Spirit. It is when you have the Holy Spirit, this is the fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That these things are the fruit of the Spirit, evident. And what he is saying here about the Roman church, as he's identifying them, as he's evaluating them to know who they are, that the fruit of the Spirit is evident. There is goodness. In other words, they are Christians, that is, little Christs who look like Jesus. They sound like Jesus, and word and deed, they are like Jesus. And when we have this situation that is becoming more and more too common, people bearing the name of Christ, calling themselves Christians, little Christ, but who look nothing like Christ, that is a real problem for the witness of the church. That it is imperative that you and I, as ones who bear the name of Christ, that we would be transformed by the power of Christ within us. That the evidence, the fruit, would be there, so that people would have reason to acknowledge that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul was evaluating the Roman church from afar, he was glad to know that they were full of goodness, that the gospel had produced genuine fruit in them. Then from genuine goodness, he moves on to what is typically the only concern, oftentimes in the modern Western church, that of knowledge. But it's interesting that in particular that he stresses that they have all kinds of knowledge, not just singular idea of head knowledge or often what is then in other churches held up as epinosis, experiential knowledge, but that every kind of knowledge, that they were fully aware. In other words, that this was both experiential and head knowledge working together. There was a sense of their experience and their mental ascent working together for the common good, so that then the third thing, they could actually admonish one another. In other words, in the teaching that he's speaking of is not a teaching that is specifically about passing on information, but it is a way of doing life together that passes on the information and the experience that they were having real encounters with the living God, that there was real transformation taking place, and that they had a way of speaking to one another, of encouraging one another, so that they were continuing to grow, something that we all need to continually do in Christ. Can I point out that any time that Jesus is the one speaking about the good news, that he is continually asking people to measure themselves, their faithfulness, based on their fruitfulness. In other words, it's not a kind of judgmental nature where everybody's running around with a measuring stick measuring one another, but it is this sense of asking the persons to evaluate themselves whether or not there is any fruit from them having followed Jesus. You know, one of the things that we notice quickly is that for everyone who does not claim to know him, Jesus has very little to say about in terms of their standards of conduct and things like that. But to everyone who chooses to follow him, then there is the high standard of calling people to self-evaluation, calling one another to look at the fruit in which they bear. Likewise, Paul does this same thing. He commends them not just because they believe in goodness, not just because they have preached about being good, but because they are full of actual goodness. So Paul is saying, in the same vein that Jesus would say, there is evidence of your faith because the fruit of the Spirit is present. Because there is knowledge, not just head knowledge, not just experiential knowledge, but every kind of knowledge. And because you admonish one another to that end, I have confidence that you are the genuine article. See, it's not just an imparting of information, but people are living with a kind of one another faith, helping one another to reach the goal of Christ-likeness. Then he goes on to say, but, and always, anytime you see like a but, there's always something that we need to just kind of pause and allow ourselves to think there's a transitional, intentional purpose to that but. On some of these points, I've written you boldly to remind you. See, I see that these things are true about you, that these three things are very true about you. I have discerned that to be true. The evidence, the testimony that I've heard about the church says these things are true. But even though that is true, I felt it necessary to write you boldly, not just to write you, not just to encourage you, but to write you boldly to remind you of these things. Paul has written them boldly because he says his job is as apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, that the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to him and commissioned him to make sure that where the gospel was preached to those outside of the Hebrew, outside of the covenant people, the Jews, that there would be this continuation, a sense of fullness in the way in which the gospel was preached. One, a gospel that is fully acceptable, fully sanctified, and fully obedient. Paul never believed that his gospel to the Gentiles was a watered-down version of the gospel. See, even though concessions have been made for the Gentiles in terms of diet and Sabbath and outward conventions, it did not mean that those who were formerly Gentiles would be less than. Instead, they were becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus, full citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Paul said he was determined to present them as fully acceptable, fully holy, obedient in both word and deed. And I like this, that the power of the Holy Spirit would not only accomplish these things among them, but that signs and wonders would accompany the ministry of the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth, or at least to where Paul had traveled at that point in time. In other words, Paul is saying that wherever I have gone and wherever I have preached the gospel, I want to make sure that the church is no less the church, that the people of God are no less the people of God, that they have been fully discipled. They are fully manifesting all the evidence that they belong to Jesus the Christ. That at the ends of the earth, the church would be no less the church of Messiah than the church in Jerusalem. So Paul is evaluating the Roman church, determined that they were fully Christian. Now, keep in mind, if you will, Paul did not plant the church in Rome. Like I said, at the end of the chapter, he tells them expressly, though, that he did not want to build on another man's foundation. How do we reconcile these two things? That Paul didn't plant Rome, and yet he was determined not to go somewhere and build on another man's foundation. You notice that in the travels that he went back to see the churches that he had planted, and then he also continued his work on into Spain and things like that, but that always Paul was going where the gospel hadn't been established. And yet here he was coming to the Roman church to strengthen them. Part of it was that his appearance in Rome. But also, here's the reality, is that Paul is coming to visit them not as a stranger, but as if they were his own disciples, because Aquila and Priscilla and others whom he had discipled were the reason that that church had been established. In other words, Paul saw a direct connection to them and through those that he had discipled. He felt fully certain that this church in Rome was representing him and representing the work of the gospel that he had done. And so Paul has this deep sense of ownership, if you will, in their conversion process, ownership, if you will, in the way that they have come to Christ. He feels a sense of obligation to make sure that they have the full gospel as well. So in the writings of Paul, it becomes clear, here's the thing, that the only legitimate church is a church where the members of that church are bearing fruit, where they are being obedient, have both knowledge, epinosis, and head knowledge, that they were full of knowledge, and the ability or the willingness to pass that on to admonish one another. In other words, what he wanted to make sure was that just as he could see that they had been discipled to do these things, that they were then also discipling not only one another, but the next generation, to make sure that the gospel of Christ did not pass away in a single generation. This is one of the issues that we struggle with in the modern day church, because we've moved everything to dependency on pastors and stars, making superstars out of our pastors, that many times we've forgotten that there is an obligation as we are raising our children, as we are engaging with other people, as we're sharing our faith, that it's not the pastor's job to make sure that all of those things have taken place, but that we want to pass on exactly the full thing that was given to us. Now, if that full measure was not given to us, then it's going to require on our part to do some study, to dig in, so that we are becoming fully authentic disciples of Jesus, that we're not just disciples of the local church or of a particular pastor or superstar or ideology or denomination. You and I are called to be disciples of Jesus, and therefore disciples of Jesus make disciples of Jesus. And so Paul wanted to make sure that that had been fully passed on in the Roman church, that he wanted them to bear real fruit. It is of no less consequence that Paul also expected those churches in bearing fruit to walk in the power of the Spirit. There is an expectation in which he is saying to them that he wanted to make sure that these things were also in place, because signs and wonders would prepare the eye to see and the ear to hear. In other words, there was an expectation that the fruit of the Spirit was not only being manifest, that they had the Spirit of God, but then that they were continuing to walk in the power of the Spirit, not just in their own personal holiness and sanctification and growing in knowledge, but passing on the gospel in the full demonstration of the kingdom. Might I suggest to us that 2 millennia later, signs and wonders still open eyes and ears for the gospel. There is no less need for the gospel to penetrate into the darkness, into those who are outside of the gospel. There is no greater openness today than there was in the first century. I think most of us would agree. And so the need for the signs and wonders to accompany the authentic preaching of the gospel still continues. That's God's power and authority, and it is most entrusted to persons who have a deep and intimate relationship with God, not based on mere legal status, but on the very things that Paul was concerned about: goodness, knowledge, the pursuit of making disciples of the same character, of admonishing both in word and deed. And then Paul made it clear, in the middle of all of that, that it was of supreme importance that the gospel continue to go to places where no one else had preached, rather than the building on other men's foundations. In other words, there's this deep desire on the part of Paul, and something that he wants to impart to the Roman church, that part of their fruitfulness, part of their expectation, part of them moving in the gifts of the Spirit, is that the gospel would continue to reach to those who had not yet received it. In other words, there was a sense in which, although the church in Rome is growing rapidly, there's a sense in which Paul is already admonishing the Roman church to reach out beyond itself to the ends of the earth, to go to the places where the gospel had not already been established. And he wanted to make sure that they were able to carry on in that same tradition, in that same, on that same foundational principle, that they would be able to preach the gospel where it had not been seen or heard. And so Paul's trying to give away everything that he is in Christ includes giving away this same commission. Praise God that, you know, as the gospel began there in the first century, only in Jerusalem. I want you to think about that. When the gospel came to Jerusalem, it means that there was no other place that the gospel had been preached. In those first conversions, in those thousands that we get excited about that were obedient that first day, can I remind you that those several thousand people who obeyed that day were the only Christians in the earth? Today, as Christianity numbers into the billions as the largest single faith over the face of the earth, as exciting as that is, as exciting as it is that we're continuing to reach peoples and nations and tribes, ethnicities that have never been reached before, as that number continues to shrink, there is still this desperate need for the gospel of the kingdom to go from here to the very ends of the earth, as spoken of in Matthew chapter 24, until every ethnos has had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And so missionaries continue to go to unreached people groups. And certainly it is my hope for us as a church that we will send missionaries to those unreached people groups as well. Maybe even right now that the Lord is stirring in your heart for a people that has yet been untouched by the gospel, unreached, or at least not any kind of significant reach into those places. And so right now, you might be places might be coming to your heart and mind where the Holy Spirit is stirring you, that we would begin to pray into those things. I can tell you that right now, the Lord has been stirring me for over the last year and a half for unreached people groups on the Indo Peninsula of Thailand, Vietnam, etc., Laos. That land there is one of the most unreached places on the earth. And so God has been really stirring in my heart to reach these people. I don't speak any of their languages, but I have a deep sense in which God is calling to me to help get missionaries and training to those places. And maybe God is speaking to you about some places as well where we might make disciples. Well, let's wrap these things up. As I've said throughout this series, the gospel is so much more than life improvement or simply sin abatement. It's much more than a ticket out of hell. The gospel is the heavenly life invading a sinful world in you and me. The gospel is when you and I die to ourselves. And when I say die to ourselves, I'm talking about not only just our sin, I'm talking about that sense of selfishness, of self-centeredness, at where the Holy Spirit begins to empower this mortal coil to live like Jesus right now in the here and now as a promise or a guarantee that one day when we shed this coil for an eternal one without limits of the old flesh, that even now as we await, that we are seeing the kingdom of God advance. We see the kingdom of God advance not only in the adding of souls to the kingdom, but specifically when you and I live a Christ-centered life, when we are transformed, when that fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control become evident to people around us, that sin begins to be abated not simply because my sins have been forgiven, but because I'm living in a different way and I'm infecting those around me with that self-same kind of service and sacrifice of an attitude that changes the way in which the world around me interacts, that where the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing in the world in which I live in, not just because someone prayed a prayer, but because I'm living a life of prayer. Not just simply because the Holy Spirit filled me, but then I am continuing to fill and to change the space around me and to invite others in, not just simply so that they don't go to hell. It's such a small gospel when we put it that way. But that people might live a life that is full of abundance now. That it matters in the now that we spread kingdom joy and faithfulness and fruitfulness all around us. So, there's so much to say. But the good news is the gospel empowers you and I to demonstrate the power of the kingdom now, not only to those who are near, but to those who are far off. And so let me suggest some things that you take to prayer this morning as you're sitting there in your living room or on your phone, wherever it is that you are watching this message. First, to get some prayer for the stirring up of the Spirit in your life. Now, you could simply pray about that by yourself, but let me encourage you to spend some time with another Christian, calling them, getting together with them. If you're gathered with family today for a celebration or something like that, that you would pray into for one another things like goodness. When Paul talked about the goodness that they were full of, but also the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the faithfulness and all of those good things, self-control. Then after you get prayer for these things, that you would begin a serious practice of growing in these areas in your life. In other words, that you would begin the spiritual discipline of catching yourself and even allowing others to speak into your life to admonish you when you're coloring outside of those things, so that you live in a place of kind of continual awareness of how that you are either spreading the kingdom or going against the kingdom. And so that you and I would intentionally, with the confidence, the Spirit of God working in us, are able, we have been empowered to live these kind of lives. But it doesn't mean that we simply wait for it to magically happen. There is no Jesus wand. It is the real work for you and I as ones empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what Romans chapter 12 talks about, the renewing of our minds so that we might be transformed to do His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We're not talking about a code of behavior. We're talking about the manifestation of this kind of behavior. Secondly, to get some prayer for Holy Spirit power. When you accept Christ into your life, there is one baptism of the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes in your life, you then are empowered by that Spirit with gifts to do His good, pleasing, and perfect will. But it is important that you activate those gifts, that you act upon those things. Many a people have gifts of the Holy Spirit that are not being used, that they have become dormant, simply because they're afraid of the risks involved, or simply because they have not sought to understand how God has put them together, or anything like that. We have a great course coming up called Design, and I want to encourage some of you, if you haven't done Design, to do that, to find out more about how God put you together and so that you can walk in those spiritual gifts. You know what your spiritual gifts are, and you're just not walking in them. And I just want to tell you in the gentlest and kindest way that that's not faithfulness, right? Faithfulness is that when you have been given that gift, that then you walk in it. You use it for the common good, not only of the immediate gathering of this body, but for the sake of the world around you, for the sake of others. And so you might want to get some prayer for Holy Spirit power, either to really stir that gifting up within you, if you're not aware of what your gifting is, to help you identify that gifting. But whether you know what that gift is or don't know what that gift is, that you would walk faithfully in it. Okay, with that said, let me just pray over us, and then we'll be done. Father, as we are here trying to grasp the height, width, and depth, the breadth of the gospel, we ask you to open our hearts and minds to the full revelation of what it means to be the people of the gospel, so that we ourselves, that we would be good news, that when we share, we would share good news. And when we act, that we would demonstrate good news by who we are, how we do life, how we speak, and how we extend the invitation to others into our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this morning. I hope that you're having an amazing week. We'll see you next Sunday.